Well, good evening, and it's good to be back with you all after the holidays. I hope that you had a great time enjoying family and friends during Thanksgiving. Let's see, a week ago, we were suffering in West Palm Beach, Florida. I mean, somebody has to do it. You say, what are you doing down there? Seeing grandkids. We have a son, Tim, who is a pastor there, and they have three little boys and a fourth little boy on the way, which means they won't come see us for Christmas. So we spent Thanksgiving with them and had a great time just hanging out and doing what grandparents do, enjoy their grandkids. And so it was a wonderful time, but it's good to be back. Tonight, we begin my favorite section of the book of Revelation, and tonight and next week, two of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, Revelation chapter 4 tonight, Revelation chapter 5 next week. I've given this particular text the title, Praise to the Almighty, the King of Creation, which of course is a wonderful hymn that we often sing, and I strongly suspect that the author was inspired by this particular chapter in the Bible. Hear the word of the Lord then, beginning in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, that is after the vision of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and probably also after the vision of the exalted Christ in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, after all of that, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which we will see, is the voice of the Lord Jesus that he heard back in chapter 1 and verse 10. The first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this, which is clearly an allusion to chapter 1 and verse 19, which I'll talk about in a moment. At once, immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. We're going to see that these are angels, full of eyes in front and behind. And there are four of them. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Timothy George, who is a friend of mine, writes in the book Theology for the Church this about our God. I quote, in much contemporary theology today, the note of God's grandeur, greatness, and glory that so fills the Bible is noticeably missing. Such theology suffers from what he calls a doxological deficit. A doxological deficit. Well, when you come to Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, there's anything but a doxological deficit. Because in these chapters, God, in His greatness, in His glory, in His grandeur, is put on full display where there's really no debate as to how really awesome He is. Now, here's what we have. Chapters, let me even use the board tonight for a moment. Chapters 4 and 5
are actually one vision, two parts. It's one vision, two parts. Chapter 4 focuses upon God the Father and the doctrine of creation. God as creator is the focus and the emphasis of chapter 4. Chapter 5 focuses more upon God the Son and the issue of redemption. And basically the argument unfolds like this. God made everything and God redeemed everything, and therefore God has the right to do with this world as He pleases. He created it, He redeemed it, it belongs to Him, He bought it, and therefore He can do with this world as He pleases, and therefore the rightful response of us who have been made by Him and redeemed by Him is, of course, to honor Him, glorify Him, and to worship Him. Now, like all the rest of Revelation, remember, Revelation is 22 chapters. There are at least 285 direct citations of the Old Testament, and some have counted as many as 404 allusions to the Old Testament. In other words, no book of the Bible in the New Testament is more steeped in the Old Testament than is the book of Revelation. So, for example, these two chapters are immersed in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, and Daniel chapter 7. In fact, Greg Beal, a scholar at Wheaton, says Revelation 4 and 5 parallels Daniel chapter 7 at no less than 14 specific points. And so, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah is running through the veins, if you like, of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, chapter 4 is focusing on God as creator, but as you see in your outline, there's a threefold focus in that context. One, upon God as king. Those are verses 1 through 5. Secondly, God as holy. That's verses 6 through 8 with the four living creatures. And then finally, God as creator in verses 9, 10, and 11, so that will provide the outline for our study this evening in the context of our praising God, who is the King, the Almighty King of creation. So why do we praise Him? Well, number one, we praise Him because He is the King over all things. Our context, Jesus has been walking among the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you like, that gives us a vision of events from below. He's down here on the earth walking among His churches. But now in chapter 4, we move from below to above. We move from earth to heaven. And so now we get the view of how things, if you like, really are from God's perspective. And after all, the only perspective that is ultimately reliable is God's perspective anyway. It was God's perspective from below, but now we get God's perspective from above. And what we learn is a wonderful truth, guys. God is sovereignly in control of everything. God never has a aha moment. Oh, I didn't see that one coming. That never happens to our God. He is in control. He has a plan. He's accomplishing His purposes. Many of you would know the name Corrie Ten Boom, who was a helper of the Jewish people during the Nazi Holocaust. And actually, she went to prison for her helping Jewish people and seeking to hide them. Well, Corrie Ten Boom said this, and I quote, "There is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans." I like that. There is no panic in heaven. You and I may panic. God does not panic. You and I may have problems. God has no problems. All God has is His plans. And so what we see in this text is that's the very first thing for which we should praise Him. The plans of God demand our praise. Verse 1, after this, after the vision of chapters 2 and 3 and the exalted Christ vision of chapter 1, John says he sees something happening in heaven. I looked, and behold, a door standing open. A open door appears in heaven. Interestingly, if you want to take this note, the word heaven occurs 50 times in the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. And what he says is, I see a door standing open in heaven, and then the voice which I heard at first that spoke to me like a trumpet. Well, that's back in chapter 1, verse 10. And it's clearly the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees an open door in heaven. He hears the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say to him? Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So he hears the voice of the Lord Jesus. He's called up to the open door in heaven, and he is told that he is to see the things which must take place after this. Just turn back for a moment to chapter 1 and verse 19, and look at what we read there in chapter 1, verse 19. Here the Lord Jesus says to the Apostle John, write therefore the things that you have seen. Well, that's chapter 1. Secondly, those that are, chapters 2 and 3, and those things that are, exact same phrase, to take place after this. And so I believe chapter 1 and verse 19 gives us a divine outline of the book of Revelation, both in terms of its structure and also in terms of its chronology. So when we come to chapter 4, we are suddenly, in my judgment, thrust into the future. And everything that takes place from chapter 4 to the end of the book is yet to take place in history. Robert Mounts, who was a wonderful teacher of the New Testament, said it like this in terms of where chapter 4 takes us and where chapter 4 begins us. John is about to see what must take place after this. This definitely assigns the content of the following chapters to a period of time yet future. In chapter 1, verse 19, Christ had commanded John to write what will take place later. Now he will show him those things. Since events on earth have their origin in heaven, the heavenly ascent, that is John being caught up into heaven, is not unexpected. A true insight into history is gained only when we view all things from the vantage point of the heavenly throne. In other words, you and I will not get anxious, wring our hands, and worry and fret like so many do if we have a vision of things from above. If we see things as God sees things, and here in chapter 4 and the remainder of the book, he gives us the view of things from above. He gives us the picture of how things really are. When my four sons were little, I remember one night as I was praying with them, reading the Bible, and putting them to bed, Paul, my very, he was my worry wart. He was the one that just tended to worry far more about things than the others, said to me, Daddy, are you ever afraid that somebody's going to push that button and destroy the world? And I said to him, sweetheart, what are you talking about? Well, he had seen something on TV either that day or the previous day that talked about the, you know, the what they call it, the black box or the suitcase that the guy beside the president is always walking around with. They've got some name for it. I think sometimes it's called the football or something. Anyway, there's a box that he carries with him that when you open it up would allow the president to begin to initiate those events that could result in us moving into nuclear attack on foreign people. And, of course, the same thing is true with the Soviet Union, and the same thing is true with the former Soviet Union, Russia. Same thing is true with China. And, of course, we are right now in hot, well, I don't know how hot, but we're certainly in debate and controversy and discussion with Iran and their potential for gaining access to the necessary materials to create a nuclear weapon. And so he had heard all of this, and one of the persons had said, well, we have enough nuclear arsenal among just the Russians and the Americans to destroy the world 100 times over. And so he'd heard that. And so he said, Daddy, do you ever worry about somebody pushing that button? And of course, I said to him, no. I never give it a second thought. I never fret over it. I never worry about it. I don't concern myself with it. You say, why not? Because ultimately, man does not have this world in his hands. God does. God's got the whole world in his hands. He's in control. He's told me that we're going to be around, humans are going to be around when the end comes. And so I'm not worried that somehow all of life on this planet is going to be annihilated because man ultimately is not in control. God is. And so as Corrie ten Boom said, heaven has no problems. Heaven has no worries. Heaven has only plans. And God has a plan for how all of history is going to come to fruition. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, the person of God demands our praise. At once, John says, immediately, I was in the Spirit, a phrase that occurs four times in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 10. Here in chapter 4, verse 2, also in chapter 17, verse 13, and chapter 21, verse 10. And so, kind of like the Old Testament prophets, John was seized and he was at once in the Spirit. And I think he was caught up into heaven. Now, who else do we know in the New Testament that got caught up into heaven? Well, Paul did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I was caught up into paradise, even into what is called the third heaven, which is, of course, the heaven where God lives. Paul then says, well, was I in the body? Are I the body? I don't know. I just know I was there. And I saw things that were so incredible, I can't describe them and I can't speak of them. Well, at least in this case, John has the opportunity to say a few things. He doesn't tell us everything he saw because I think what he saw was beyond his ability to describe. But he is able to tell us some of what he saw. And so he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. Cursed 47 times in Revelation. This throne was in heaven. And there was one who was seated on the throne. Well, great. Tell us specifically what he looked like. And John, in essence, says, I can't do that. What I can tell you is the one who sat there had the appearance of a jasper and the appearance of a carnelian. And also I can tell you that around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So he sees God the Father sitting on a throne. So he's in the place of authority in heaven. And he says there is this appearance of jasper, carnelian, as well as a rainbow that looked like an emerald that surrounded the throne. Now, what can we make out of all of this? Well, a couple of things. Number one, I'm not surprised that John does not attempt to describe God as he actually is, because I'm not quite sure that's what he saw. And secondly, at this point in time, I'm not sure he could have survived seeing God as he is. After all, 1 Timothy 1:17 tells us that our King is immortal, eternal, and invisible. 1 Timothy 6:16, our God dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen or can see Him. So in our, now hear me now, in our sinful, fallen state, we can't see God and survive. We can't see God and live. I do believe in our glorified state, we will. But in our sinful, fallen state, we cannot gaze upon God in His undiminished grandeur, greatness, majesty, glory, and live. We simply cannot do that. So what does John do? He does the best he can. And he says he had the appearance of a jasper and he had the appearance of a carnelian. Well, he's drawing from a vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Furthermore, Gordon Fee, another wonderful New Testament scholar, points out that in Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 through 20, you have the description of the breastplate of the high priest, and the first and the last stones there are the jasper and the carnelian. Furthermore, both the jasper and the carnelian are red in terms of their color. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, we can't be certain. But Robert Mounts again says the jasper may represent God's majesty, His holiness, His purity. The carnelian may represent His wrath and His judgment. But what I do know is the rainbow. Using the rainbow or acknowledging the rainbow, of course, takes us back to the story of Noah and the ark. And by the way, this is for free. That movie that came out last year on Noah was a piece of garbage. How many of y'all saw it? That was horrible. I mean, absolutely horrible. Or as one of my friends say, terrible. It was just terrible. And I would not waste my time or my... If it comes out like on the... Don't buy it. You got rock people walking around. I mean, it was just a debacle. I'm really nervous about the Exodus. I'm hoping it's better. It looks like it's better. But after watching Noah's debacle, I'm just not really sure that Hollywood can ever get it right. So, but the Bible does. And here, by referencing the rainbow, he is clearly talking about God's covenantal faithfulness. God made a covenant with Noah, I'll never destroy the earth again by water. And so the appearance of the rainbow signifies God's faithfulness to his word and God's faithfulness to his covenant. And so the fact that God is a trustworthy God demands our praise. And then thirdly, the privileges of God demand our praise as well. Look at what he does, I think, for us in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders. They were clothed in white garments, and they had golden crowns on their heads. Now, the first question we have to answer is, who are these 24 elders sitting on these various thrones? You say, well, are there different opinions? Yes. How many? Well, Greg Beale notes at least six. And so here are six options as to who the guys are, maybe they're gals, calls them elders, so I'll assume they're guys, on the thrones, and then I'll tell you the one that I think is right. Number one, some think they're stars, just stars, not movie stars, stars, from the astrological background of the ancient Near Eastern world. Two, some think they're angels. Three, some think they represent the Old Testament saints. Four, some think they're angelic, heavenly representatives of all the saints. Five, some think they are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel and the apostles, thus the Old Testament, New Testament saints, represented by the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Go ahead and tip my hand. I think that's the right answer, personally. Then others think they're representative of the prophetic revelation of the 24 books of the Old Testament when they are put together in the Hebrew ordering, not in our particular English ordering. So, you think, Danny, that these are the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, representing the redeemed. That's what I think. You don't think they're angels. No, I don't think they're angels, even though there are a lot of good Bible teachers who do think they're angels. You say, well, why do you think they are not angels, but rather they are elders who represent the redeemed? Well, number one, angels are never called elders in the Bible anywhere else unless it's here. And so that's one problem. Angels are not referred to as presbyteros, as elders. Secondly, believers are the ones granted to sit on thrones as co-heirs with Christ. Go back and read chapter 3, verse 21, and jump ahead to chapter 20 and verse 4, and also read Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, where Jesus says to the 12 apostles, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know a place in the Bible where angels are ever said to be seated on thrones. So angels are never called elders. Angels, to my understanding, never sit on thrones. Now, number three, they are clothed in white. Now, I recognize white clothing can apply equally to angels and to the redeemed. But interestingly, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 and 18, chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 19, verse 8, the redeemed are described as those clothed in white. In other words, it is a current and consistent theme throughout Revelation to describe believers and the redeemed as those who have the white purity and righteousness of Christ. And then finally, their crown. They have the Stephanoi crown, the Stephanos. There are two words in Greek for crown. This is a good Greek lesson for you. There's the word diadem or diadema, and there's the word Stephanos. The diadema is the crown of a king. It's the crown of royalty, if you like. The Stephanos, from which we get our word Stephen, or if your name is Stephanie, your name means crown. The Stephanos is the crown of a victor, someone who wins a contest. Well, that doesn't fit angels at all. In fact, I don't think either one really fits angels, but this one certainly doesn't fit angels because angels have not gained a victory in terms of redemption. You and I have gained victory in terms of redemption. So because of their wearing these kind of crowns, I think putting all four of these arguments together, it is clearly the redeemed who are in view, who are reigning with Christ. And of course, what does the Bible say? We're co-heirs with Jesus. We're going to co-reign with Him. So I think that you have here wonderful privileges granted to the redeemed, you and me, because of our union with Christ. And thus, we're the ones being described here in verses 2 and in verse 3. Or excuse me, actually verse 4. Then finally, under this first major point, which is our longest one, the power of God demands our praise. Look at what you see there in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder before the throne. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So there are two things we see in verse 5. We see the lightning and the thunder, and we see the seven spirits of God. Well, of course, the lightning and the thunder recalls God's appearance to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. It symbolizes His strength, His power, that He is indeed a mighty and awesome God. Furthermore, lightning and thunder appears four times in Revelation. Here in chapter 4, verse 5, again in chapter 8, verse 5, in chapter 11, verse 19, and in chapter 16, verse 18. And each time they do, they're connected, one, with the temple, and secondly, an important event is about to unfold. Now, this is very interesting. In Revelation chapter 10, when we get there, we're going to discover that not only were there seal judgments in chapter 6, trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, and bowl judgments in chapter 16, but there are lightning and thunder judgments in chapter 10, but in grace, God does not let them come forth. He stops them. He holds them back. So the seal judgments come, the trumpet judgments come, the bowl judgments come, but God in grace holds back the judgments of lightning and thunder in chapter 10. So John, first of all, sees this awesome display of God's power through the lightning and the thunder. But then he also says, I saw seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And as I've argued earlier and will argue again next week, I think the seven spirits here represents the Holy Spirit. Remember, the number seven stands for that which is perfect, complete, or full. So he is speaking of the perfection or the completeness or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And here's what's amazing to me, guys. The same Holy Spirit who lives inside of you and me is the same Holy Spirit who is ablaze before the throne of God in heaven. And one commentator said, the blazing Spirit connotes to us God's perfection in His person, God's perfection in His position, God's perfection in His purity, and God's perfection in His power. And William Hendrickson, the New Testament scholar, said this about this vision, our affairs rest in the hands not of men, but of God. Hence, when the world is enkindling the flames of hatred and slaughter, and when the earth is drenched with blood, may our tear-dimmed eye catch a vision of the throne which rules the universe. In the midst of trial and tribulation, may our gaze be riveted upon the King who is King of kings and the One who is the Lord of lords. So we praise Him because He is the King over all things. All right, number two. The last 2 points tonight are the shortest. Praise God because He is holy in His nature. Timothy George again says this, holiness so defines the character of God that it can be said to include all of the other divine moral perfections as well. Holiness in the absolute sense belongs only to God. since only God is untouched by evil. And so as the throne room vision unfolds, we now move to a new vision or a new aspect of the vision. And John sees a couple of things that draw attention to the holiness and the holy nature of God. First of all, note in verses 6 through 8 that His creatures show His holiness. Look at what we read there. Now, before the throne, there was a sea, as it were, clear like crystal. The idea, I think, is one of purity. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are these really strange things. Four living creatures full of eyes front and back. And one looks like a lion. One looks like an ox. One has the face of a man. And the fourth is like an eagle in flight. Now, who are these four living creatures? Well, almost all scholars agree, and I am with them, that they're angels. They're angels. And that they're angels who have the characteristics both of the... Let's see here. We got an eraser. They are characteristic both of... She's a different color. The seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, which literally means burning ones. And I don't know why I put that 6 there. And then secondly, the cherubim, who are found in Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 10. Let me make sure I don't want to get my reference wrong here. It is chapter 1 and chapter 10. So we're both right. But the main one is, you're right, in chapter 1. So you've got these angelic beings of worship that are described both in the characteristics of the seraphim of Isaiah 6, and the cherubim of chapter 1. Now, what does he say about them in particular? Well, he speaks of their representing God's omniscience because he says they're full of eyes. In fact, it's an amazing thing in how he describes them because the eyes are everywhere. Full of eyes in front and also in back. Verse 8. Each of them with 6 wings are full of eyes all around and even within, whatever that means. And so the eyes give clear evidence and testimony to the fact that God is exhausted in His knowledge. All right. Secondly, that they have wings most certainly symbolizes service. So they see all that is, and they serve at God's pleasure. And how do they serve? Well, they serve like a lion. They serve like a calf or an ox. They serve like man. And they serve like an eagle. Now, what do these things mean? Well, scholars go all over the place. And even throughout the history of the church, some very interesting things have been done. So, for example, and this is not my view, but some people believe that you can actually take the four creatures. The first one is the lion, correct? Second one is the ox. Third one is the man. And the fourth one is the eagle. Now, this is not my view, but some of the early church fathers said, well, this lines up with the four Gospels. The lion, of course, symbolizes the king. In which of the four Gospels emphasizes Jesus as king? Well, it's Matthew. Who was with me when we went through Mark for 2 years? None of y'all? Wayne? A couple back there? You see y'all were there. Well, in Mark, he's the servant. Well, what is the ox but a beast of service? So it lines up with Mark. Which gospel emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Man more so than any other? Well, I've already tipped my hand, haven't I? It's Luke. And often in the ancient world, the eagle, which soars the highest of all the birds, which is the closest to heaven, which is the closest to deity, well, which one of that would be the gospel of John? Now, I'm not sure you can stay with that because some of the early fathers flipped these two. So there wasn't unanimity among the early fathers that the four Gospels lined up perfectly with the fourfold description. But what I do think is going on is this. I do think the lion symbolizes the kingship of God. I do agree with that. I do think the ox or the calf symbolizes God's perfection in His service and in His activity. I do think that the man is symbolic of the pinnacle of God's creation. That is man who is made in God's image. And yes, I do think the eagle, which soars higher than any other bird, symbolizes God in His absolute deity. In fact, one man said it this way: these creatures are strong like a lion, serve like an ox, see like a man, and are swift like an eagle. In other words, applying this to God, no creature is as strong as our God. No creature serves like our God. No creature sees like our God. And no creature is as swift as is our God. And so all these creatures demonstrate God's perfection, His awesomeness, His majesty, again, if you like, His holiness. So they show it on the one hand, but then they testify to it on the other. Look at the last phrase of verse 8. We'll look at all of verse 8. Now, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes. They see everything all around and within. But day and night, they never cease to say the following: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, past tense, who is, present tense, and who is to come, future tense. Adrian Rogers calls the four living creatures God's cheerleaders because they cheer for God 24/7, and all they say is the same thing over and over and over: holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Of course, this song sounds like Isaiah chapter 6. So that's part of what we need to understand with what we see here. Furthermore, the phrase Lord God Almighty is a phrase that occurs 10 times in the Bible, all 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of the 10 times in Revelation. The only time it doesn't occur in Revelation is in 2 Corinthians, and there's a quote from an Old Testament text. So the times it occurs in the New Testament, Lord God Almighty, almost always without exception, one being in the book of Revelation. Furthermore, they are chanting about His holiness in the superlative sense. You say, what do you mean by the superlative sense? Well, in both Greek and Hebrew, they did not really have a word for very. So if you wanted to say something was comparatively good, you would say it is, you're going to use the word very, though they have it. It's very, very good. That's the comparative. In other words, it's better than just this. But if you want to put it into the superlative, you say very, very, very. Or you say God is holy? No. God is holy, holy? No. God is superlatively holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And so that's why you find it thrice, not twice or once. And so not only do they show His greatness and holiness by the vision of the lion, and the ox and the man and the eagle, they testify to it as well. So we praise Him because He's holy in His nature. Then finally, we praise God because He created everything that exists. Our King is, as He says there, the Lord God, the Almighty. It's also picking up, I think, on Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Who am I? Tell them I am that I am. So, He is the one who made all things as the Almighty One. So, in verse 9, what happens? Whenever the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders join in as well. And what do? Well, they fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. First of all, in action, they cast their crowns before the throne. Then secondly, in witness, they sing, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Because You created everything. And by Your will, they existed. And the implication is they still exist, and they were created. So those who are seated on the throne, the redeemed, they begin to worship. And how do they worship? Well, the first thing they do is they fall down. Then the second thing they do is they cast their crowns before the throne. In other words, and I love this, what He gave them, they give back. What they gave him, they give back. Why? Because they acknowledge that what they have was a gift from him. They didn't earn it. They didn't merit it. Anything they have as a result of him giving it to them. And so as we often hear the song, nothing that I have would I withhold from him. And so because of who he is and what he has done for them, they give back the very crowns that he has given them. You know, sometimes I hear people talk about, well, I'm just living to get as many rewards for heaven as I can possibly get. Well, that's so wrongheaded. You don't really, you know, how do I want to say this? It matters to God why we do what we do. It matters to God why we do what we do. In other words, we can do the right thing and for the wrong reasons. And as the Bible says, you have your reward right now down here. So it does matter that we do what we do, not only do the right thing, but do it for the right reason. So you say, so Danny, you're not doing what you do to earn extra awards and an additional star in your crown? No. I hope I have lots of stars in my crown, but I understand from this text, whatever I have, what am I going to do with it? I'm going to give it back to Jesus. I didn't earn it. Any good thing I've done is a result of His grace. What did Paul say? I am what I am because of His grace. I won't boast, as he said in Romans 15, except for what Christ has done in me and through me. So anything I do that's ultimately good, He did it. He did it in me and through me. So why would I boast or brag about something I didn't do anyway? So I love the fact that they give back to Him what He has given them. Chuck Swindoll said it this way. This brings deep conviction and raises a question. Am I withholding anything from my God, even good things, my money, my time, my mind, my service, my heart? We miss it when our focus becomes horizontal, riveted on people and things, rather than vertical, centered on God and God alone. So He blesses them, and they turn right around and cast their crowns before His throne. And then finally, they tell Him, and we should tell Him, that we believe He is worthy of our worship. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive what? Glory, honor, and power." Why? Because He made everything. You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And so as one man said, to summarize that last phrase, God willed it and creation happened. God wills it and creation continues. Had He not willed it, there would be nothing. If He does not continue to will it, there will be nothing. And so, bottom line, you're here tonight because God willed it. If God did not will you to be here, you wouldn't be here. If He doesn't will for you to be here tomorrow, you're out of here. It's not on you. It's all on Him. And so I'll close with what Adrian Rogers said again, which I do Twitter. And I put this up a few weeks ago and was amazed at how many hits it got. In other words, sometimes I put something up and I think they're going to really like this, and nobody retweets it. Nobody favors it by hitting a star thing. It just lies there. But this one got hit a lot. And so evidently it spoke to a lot of people where they are. And here's what Adrian Rogers said. If you woke up this morning and you are still here, then God still has a plan for your life. Now that is worth praising Him, isn't it? Yes. If you woke up this morning, and best I can tell, all of you woke up sometime in the past, and you're still here, and best I can tell, you're still here at the present, then God still has a plan for your life. That is worth praising Him, isn't it? And I would say it most certainly is. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Revelation chapter 4, a passage that exalts You as our great Creator. You are indeed a God who has great holiness. You are indeed a God who is king over all things. You are indeed the God who made everything that is and sustains everything that is. And so, Lord, we're here tonight because you have willed that we would be here. And the fact that we're still alive and still breathing means you still have a purpose and a plan in us and for us. So, Lord, that is indeed something worth praising you. And that is also something worth pursuing with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We acknowledge that, we rejoice in that, and we worship you for it. And we pray all of this in the strong and saving name of Jesus. Amen.